We are engaged in a series titled The Seven Deadly Thieves. And within our rogues gallery of thieves are the seven cardinal or deadly sins, each one of which is rooted in the human tendency to take something that God has given to his creation that is good and then to distort it or pervert it into something bad. For each of these seven rogues, these seven black hats, if you will, there is also a white hat, a good guy, a Christian virtue that will serve as an antidote to each of the rogues on our list. Last week, we looked at the black hat of pride, defined as an inflated attitude of ourselves, perhaps put very aptly in Romans 12:3. Where it says, "For by the grace given me, I say every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to." And then the opposite, the white hat of humility, that which leads us to consider the needs of others paramount to our own, best set out in Philippians 2:3. "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself." Well, this morning, we're going to look at another rogue wearing a black hat, that being the sin of lust. And this rogue is defined as an uncontrolled longing or passion to satisfy one's desires, especially their sexual desires. And remember what we said about how these sins are grounded in taking something God made for good and distorting it for our own selfish needs. And the virtue here, of course, is that of chastity, the practice of self-control, allowing our desires in this area to be filled only within God-given parameters. Let me say right at the outset, a message revolving around our sexuality can be an uncomfortable one for many of us, particularly in a church setting. You know, in preparing this message, I asked myself why that is true, that this is uncomfortable sometimes in church. Is it because it is a topic that many of us grew up with, not ever hearing mentioned in a church setting? I mean, that would be me. I grew up attending a church where I don't recall the rector ever uttering the word sex in one of his talks. In fact, I can still recall my dear mother in the early days of my serving as pastor here at Cedar Run. She asked me what I was speaking on that week, and I told her, adultery and lust. And the look of horror on her face, it was like, "Son, have you lost your mind?" Perhaps this unease is there because this topic is one we are just uncomfortable discussing, period. Why else would one of the hardest conversations parents often have to engage in with their children is, at the appropriate age, the birds and the bees talk, the sex talk? You know, my dad grew up one of those men of few words, World War II generation. I don't recall him ever, ever having a conversation with me about this topic. Don't worry, I figured it out. I've had four children, okay? But the point is, here, parents, if you're here at the appropriate age, you need to have this conversation with your kids to teach them God's principles, okay? It is not something you can abdicate to anyone else. But again, back to this uncomfortability factor. Why else would it be that for couples in premarital counseling, I can get them to talk about a whole host of issues, how they will handle finances, in-laws, conflicts. But the moment I mention discussing their impending sex life, an uneasy feeling enters the room. And this sense that talking about sex is somehow off limits often continues after marriage, as it is the one topic many couples refuse to ever talk about. So why is it Why are we so reluctant to talk about this that God chose to address in his inspired word? To talk about this pretty significant desire wired in to our very beings. Am I overstating my point here? Am I missing the point? Or could it be that the evil one, understanding how devastating it can be when we don't understand God's intent and purpose behind our sexuality, has blinded the Christian community and caused us to build a cone of silence around this topic? Anybody know what a cone of silence is? What TV show did that come from, people? Get Smart, yes. I used to have this when they were going to have a discussion that nobody else could hear about. This cone would come down from the ceiling for them to discuss it. Well, you know what? We in the church tend to place a cone of silence over this topic, which I fear has created a vacuum that Satan is only too happy to fill with his lies. Maybe you can think of other reasons why we avoid this topic in church settings. I only know that I am a bit uncomfortable giving this message. So if you are a bit uncomfortable hearing it, we are in this together, okay? Let me pray. Lord Jesus, this can be such a challenging, difficult, devastating area for so many. And Lord, I know throughout this room there are people that, Lord, it's just hard. It is just hard. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would speak to us today, to everybody here, including me, Lord. Teach us from your word. Teach us, Lord, how to avoid this sin of lust, and, Lord, to bring glory to you in all that we do. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, with that said, let's go right to the scripture and the words of the Lord Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount. And then after studying what he said, we will look at a character from the Old Testament who gave in to the rogue of lust, all right? So open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew if you have them with you, or turn on your phones or whatever you do, all you people that are do it that way. Matthew 5, 27 and 28, which says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in their heart," his heart. Now, Jesus, throughout the Sermon on the Mount, is talking about a new kind of righteousness that he came to this earth to teach us to live, and then he would die on a cross to give us the power to live. And throughout this sermon, he contrasts what was the conventional wisdom of the time on how to live rightly with his way, Jesus' new way. Hence, the "you have heard it said," right? That is the way you address anger or greed or whatever. But I say to you a very different way. You see that throughout. And here he will address the two ways of approaching our sexuality, all right? So I'm going to give you two principles from Jesus here from this passage on our sexuality. And the first is a simple one. Recognize that it is impacted by sin. Recognize it is impacted by sin. Now, whenever Jesus is speaking to a group, in order to really get a handle on what he is trying to communicate, it serves us well to understand who are the people in his audience. Here he is speaking to the religious elite, those whose view of this issue was that you were either in one of two classes, okay? Class one included those who had committed adultery, the other, those who had not. Pretty simple. Black and white. If you had committed adultery, you had a problem in this area. If you had not, you were good. You were living rightly. as it applied to your sexuality. Jesus says, you have heard it said. That's the old way of looking at this. But I say, I am telling you, if you simply look and lust after another, you have committed adultery in your heart. Now, the word he uses, it translates lustful here, does not mean it was wrong of me when I first laid eyes on a young lady named Anita DeJanny that I thought to myself, she sure is pretty, all right? I still feel that same way when I look at her today. Make sure you get that on the tape up there, would you please? But where this gets off track, I'm going to deal with in just a moment, okay? For now, understand this. Jesus is saying there is a way that you can look upon the opposite sex that is violating God's command, even if you do not follow through and actually commit the act of adultery. Now, can you grasp how these words would have set off those religious leaders in the audience? I mean, it was shaking the foundation of their worlds. Jesus telling them just because they had never engaged in the act of adultery did not necessarily mean they were living sexually righteous lives. Ooh. But Jesus was saying to them and to all of us, if you think that you have not been impacted by sin on your sexuality just because you have never committed the act of adultery with another person's wife or husband, you are missing the entire point. That point being that sin has entered the human race, it came in the garden, and it infects every single part of my and your being, including our sexuality. And we will never be able to begin living the way Jesus wants us to on this one. We will never be able to teach our children what Jesus wants us to on this one, unless and until we lift up the cone of silence and acknowledge the challenge that exists for all of us in this area. Because I want to ask you, is there anyone here who could say, Pastor David, I have never had a thought in my mind when it comes to this area that I would be uncomfortable with having flashed up on the screen right now? Anybody? Raise your hand. Anybody? So the starting point is to simply acknowledge to God and to ourselves that our sexuality is an area that sin has infected, and that Satan will try to use it to draw us away from God's love and will lead us to ultimately bringing pain to ourselves and to others. So don't anybody think that you're invulnerable here. I've told the story before, but Gordon MacDonald, many have heard of him, he was a pastor, a great teacher up in the New England area, had a great ministry. And he would tell of a conversation he had with a friend. And that friend came to him and he asked him, he said, Gordon, I'm just curious. You know, if you were to fall into some sin that would seriously impact your ministry, what's the one you're most worried about? And he thought for a moment. He said, I can't really think of something. He said, I know the one I'm not worried about, and that's my marriage. That's one area where I know I'd never fall. Within 3 months, he was in an adulterous affair, lost much of his ministry. The good news is, came out of it, confessed, his marriage got right and even stronger than it had been before. But the point here is, don't ever think, because those areas where you think you are least likely to fall is the area you are most in danger. So be careful, friends. Interesting way that pride, what we talked about last week, flows into all the ones that are going to come, the rogues that are going to come, because it's that pride that leads us to think, well, I'm good there, you know? All right. So there are so many ways that this sin of lust can weave its way into our worlds. If you are married, it can be with what started as what you perceived were rather harmless thoughts about someone who is not your spouse. Married or not, it can begin with the boredom you feel late at night when you travel with your job. So you go to the menu on the hotel TV and you click that button that says adult TV. Or you are alone with your computer and you click that mouse that takes you to that site you shouldn't be going to view pornographic material. My point is simply this. Do not think that just because you have not committed adultery, you are not being impacted by this sin. And understand that the act of adultery or of engaging in sexual relations outside of the marriage covenant of any sort, the road leading to those acts begins with thoughts of lust. All right? So first, acknowledge, I got sin in this area. I got to be careful. I need help. I need to be continually monitoring and going before God. Second is kind of the opposite. Recognize your sexuality as a gift to be embraced. You're going to say, where'd you get that, David, from the verses you're going to read now? But bear with me and we will get there, okay? Jesus goes on. He says, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. David, where did you get recognized as a gift to be embraced from that? Well, this is how. Note how Jesus refers to the right eye and the right hand, okay? Is he teaching that people who are left-handed are excluded from this admonition? No. The right side was that which was considered the most noble, right? We'd say, be seated at the right hand of the king, right? So, if your hand that is the most noble leads you to sin, you should. Is Jesus recommending self-mutilation here? No. He is engaging in hyperbole. Much like when he said, don't focus on the grain of sand in your brother's eye because you have a 2x4 in your own. Now, nobody actually had a 2x4, right? He was exaggerating to make a point. And the point here was to clearly illustrate the mistaken way that the Pharisees defined being right spiritually. Because they were of the mind that obeying the law and being spiritually right with God was solely a matter of avoiding outright sins, no matter what else was going on in your hearts and minds. No matter whether you were loving others, right? So, since looking at a woman might lead you to sin, the Pharisees had created a system where you never would be tempted to look at a woman, right? Today we have just say no. They had just don't look, right? This is why women were required to often cover their faces when they were out. And that way, the religious elite were protected, or so they reasoned, from failing to live rightly. And Jesus is saying, if you think being righteous is simply a matter of creating a system where you will not look at the opposite sex, well then why not go for the gusto? And if the problem is simply your eyes, just cut them out, right? The point being, the problem is not our eyes or our hands. It is what is in our hearts, our inmost being, our thoughts and desires that have been distorted by the fall. And God does not want to take away from you your sexuality. He wants to redeem it. Remember that it was God that created you with sexual desires. God made us male and female. Sex was given by God as a gift to be exercised within the bounds he sets out. So you don't have to run from it, but you must learn how God wants it exercised. And that, I would say, as your pastor, is only within the sacred commitment of marriage. So to be right in this area does not require you to sail off by yourself to some deserted island, leaving your TV and computer behind, right? But rather to understand His plan for you to exercise this good gift He has given you while being fully aware of the capacity of our sin nature to cause us to distort His plan on how we are to exercise it. God wants us to, through His redeeming power, to learn to accept and embrace our sexuality within the context of a number of verses, but I want you to look at this one right here, 1 Thessalonians. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. You should be holy, is another way of putting it. That you should avoid sexual immorality. That each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. The way we do this is in the context of a relationship between a husband and a wife who have made a permanent commitment to one another through the sacred ordinance of marriage. Why only in that context? Because I believe it is in that permanent commitment that allows the incredible intimacy God intends to be expressed through this gift to be fulfilled. And if I can, just a word to singles here. Because this idea of sex being only exercised within the marriage covenant is not an idea that our culture encourages, is it? I mean, there was a time when it did. You could argue that it went overboard. Anybody remember the Dick Van Dyke Show? Do you remember that the husband and wife in that slept in separate twin beds, all right, because they so didn't want to show, all right? Well, that went out the window, didn't it, with the free love of the late 1960s? And today our culture would say that the thought of refraining from sex outside of marriage is both out of date and unrealistic. And I'm here to tell you on the authority of God's word, that is not true. Is it easy? No. But with God's grace and power, you can do it. And to the married couples here, can I tell you how insensitive we often are to the singles in our church community? This is kind of an aside here, so give me a moment. You know, we teach and talk about getting married and becoming one. Well, if that is true, what am I if I'm not married? Am I one half a person? Huh? We need to do a much better job as a church recognizing the unique challenges of singleness and to be a place where those who are not married, be they widowed or divorced or never married, feel just as much a part of the Cedar Run church family as any married couple. All right? Can we agree to do that together, huh? And let me say this to couples getting ready to be married or who have been married for years. Do not be afraid or ashamed to talk about this topic with your spouse. Because an important part of becoming one flesh that is to occur in marriage is your physical relationship. So now let's move from Jesus' words to an Old Testament character. Last week, looking at pride, we studied King Nebuchadnezzar. This morning, we're going to look at another king. Who's the obvious choice? King David, right? All right. And let's see if we can highlight some principles to help us live up to Jesus' teaching. Now, King David is thought of as a godly man and king. He's probably now in his 50s. It is a time, you know, he's writing many of the Psalms that we read. And this man is about to commit adultery. And if it could happen to David, it could happen to you or to me. All right? So, six principles. Principle number one, it begins with just a spark. There's that song of Jim Hard, I often ask him to sing, called Pass It On. It only takes a spark to get a fire going. Now, it's a positive because that's for us to share our faith. All right, so don't misunderstand here. But sorry about that, Jim. I didn't mean to give people the wrong idea. It only takes a spark to get a fire going. And isn't that true? You just light a little bit of a match, and boom, you get a fire going. Well, The road to adultery and other forms of sexual immorality often start out with something that seems fairly harmless. A simple click of a computer mouse. And the point here is that moral failure is a process that does not hit you out of nowhere through some uncontrollable act of passion. No, when it happens, the groundwork has been being set out and set in place for some time. You see, David had engaged in some lifestyle decisions that made him a prime candidate for moral collapse. David had multiple wives. I don't know if we know the exact number. I've heard 10 to 20. And I used to read that and think, well, that was the typical way kings lived back in that day. And yes, David was not violating any governing laws in this, but he was violating a spiritual law. Because God had forbidden the kings of Israel from this practice. Pagan kings may engage in this, but not my kings, God had said. But David ignores that. And so in his taking on multiple wives, you get the sense of a man who could not control his passion. One woman was not enough for David. So a process had begun leading David down the road to what was to come. You know, this is so true in our world. When something happens along these lines that devastates a marriage, it happens, and everyone on the outside says, oh, how sudden! Oh, my goodness! It was not sudden. The seeds of that began far, far before. And so probably began as a progression of things that seemed fairly harmless when they began. And this is why we have to stop the process in its infancy when we see it starting to rise in our lives. Because then it'll become a fire that you cannot control. Just a picture of this I had. Any of you follow the horrible fires they had in Gatlinburg, Tennessee, and Pigeon Forge? I mean, just devastating. Took lives and property. Started with some teenagers, I believe, who just thought it was fun and started a little spark and started a little fire. And as that fire raged throughout and around, I wonder if those boys were thinking, oh my gosh, we can't control this now. Well, that same picture can apply in a moral sense to what we're talking about now. Second principle, it is more likely to occur when we are not actively serving God. Let's pick it up now. 2 Samuel 11:1. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed da-da-da-da. All right. At the time when kings go off to war, this is a time David should be heading out, right? He's the king. It was his calling to lead the armies. But instead, he sends Joab. Now, I don't sense this as a delegation here, but rather an abdication. David was called to lead the troops in battle, but he chooses to stay behind. And obviously, as we will learn, it's not because he is particularly busy taking care of the business of state. Pick it up in verse 2. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. One evening, that actually, if you translate it, is dusk. He's sleeping until dusk. He's up late at night and then sleeping all day. And is now, when he is not busy doing the things God wanted him to do, that he gets caught up in doing what God does not want him to do. I've told this story, I think, before, but of a speaker that I heard when I was very new in my Christianity, and he used to say that people would come up to him and say, don't you think that Bible is just a book full of a bunch of don'ts? And he would respond, no, it's actually a book of do's. And if you're doing the do's, you ain't going to have time for the don'ts, right? But friends, it's so true. God wants us to have a cause, a purpose to live for. It is living out his love for others here on this planet, and through that, allowing other people to see that love and to want to become a part of that. And he wants that to be the thing that's filling our days. So if you have time to waste on what you're looking at on the computer or on the TV or on time spent with someone you shouldn't be spending time with, well, friends, then you have too much time on your hands. Get busy doing God's work. We hear that verse, seek ye first the kingdom and all these other things will be added. Also, seek ye first his kingdom and all those bad things won't happen, all right? Three, it gets fed by your thoughts. Verse 2 said he saw a woman bathing. The word in Hebrew is better translated, he watched a woman bathing. It is not the idea of David's eyes seeing Bathsheba, oops, and he quickly turned away, right? Rather, he allows his eyes to fixate on her. We know that because he says the woman was very beautiful. And now David cannot get his thoughts off her. And the idea here is that the sin is committed in David's mind long before he takes an action to commit the sin. Now, David could not help the first glance necessarily. You can't always control what you see, but you can control what you watch, what you gaze at. And David failed to discipline his eyes and thoughts, and it led him down a path of moral collapse. Friends, this is why pornography is so dangerous. Because it seems victimless, but it's not. Because you are seeing someone else as an object. And the essence of lust in this context is reducing another person to nothing more than a means to your own sexual gratification. You should never reduce a person Christ died for to just an object. Who did Christ die for? Everyone. And David was, in essence, reducing Bathsheba to an object, wasn't he? He wasn't thinking about her hopes and her dreams, about her family. Now, she was no more than a tool to satisfy his needs. What we allow into our thoughts, friends, is so critical. It is why a verse I'd love for us all to just stick up on our dashboards or whatever this week. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Can we go through this week as a church family and agree that every time a thought about anything comes into our mind, we'll measure it against that? Four, it leads you to isolate yourself. 2 Samuel 11:3. And David sent someone to find out about her. He's following through. The man said, she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. What's that teaching us? Well, David sends a servant who comes back, and it was not uncommon to refer to someone as the daughter of someone. You didn't typically mention that they were the wife of someone. So I think this servant is thinking, David, you know, it is Uriah's wife, King D, right? She's married. But unfortunately, this servant did not have the cachet to go any further. See, David needed a Daniel, someone who could really speak truth to him. We talked about that last week. We all need someone like that in our lives. But no one in the kingdom would stand up to David and tell him what he was doing was wrong. See, David, by virtue of being king, had totally insulated himself from people, from friends, from advisors, who could tell him, David, don't go down that road. And an isolated person is always in greater danger of falling deeper into sin than one who is in deep fellowship, with deep relationships. So let me ask you, do you have someone in your life, a Daniel or a Danielle, to challenge you? Five, it grows stronger when you give in to it. 2 Samuel 11:4. Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him and he slept with her. David commits adultery, and I have a simple question. Why would a man with 15 or 20 wives still feel the need to commit adultery? Right? David had already disobeyed God with the multiple wives, so this is just a continuation of his inability to control his passions. And the principle here is whenever we seek to use God's gift to us, of sex in this case, outside of the parameters he has set forth, which is again within the context of marriage, you do not satisfy your sex drive. You simply whet it so that it is harder to fulfill. And it's like this with all sins. Friends, sin does not satisfy your appetite. It simply whets it for more sin. All right? It's like trying to quench your thirst with soft water. The more you drink, the thirstier you become. All right? And then finally, six. We're getting near the end here. The costs are enormous. 2 Samuel 11:5. The woman conceived and sent word to David, "I'm pregnant." Bathsheba's pregnant. Now David has a quandary. The king has a married woman living next door who is pregnant with his child. See, friends, when Satan tempts you, he never tells you about the consequences. And this one act in David's life would have devastating consequences. So what if when we were tempted, we would first stop and think through all of the ultimate consequences? Write them down. Write yourself a letter setting them out. Will we maybe think twice before giving in? Well, David didn't, and of course then he would plot to cover it all up. Eventually he would have Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, killed as part of that cover-up. So, let me close with this, all right? For those that are here, whether you are dabbling in something that would fit within the context of sexual immorality, whether you are trapped in its vicious grip, or whether you are on the other side of your personal battle with it. And everybody in this room here has a battle with something here, all right? Please know that God longs to forgive you. You just need to take that sin to him. And this applies to any sin, all right? Whatever it is. We looked at this verse last week, 1 John 1:9. Let's say it together. If we confess our sins, whatever sin it is out there for you, just confess it. And know this, there is nothing you could have done that Jesus' blood shed on the cross was not sufficient to cover. Song that was popular, Christian song, when I first came to Christ, went like this. He is greater than our failures, greater than our sins. So believe in his power to forgive, that it is greater than any sin which you could commit. So bring whatever you're struggling with to him. Because Jesus says to you today, though your sins were scarlet, they can be as white as snow. Those that are going to lead us in our closing song are going to come up now. But first, we're going to do something here as they come up to get in place. There is a psalm that David wrote right after this time with Bathsheba that I think is a great thing for all of us, no matter what thing we're wrestling with today, what sin is out there. And we've all got something. So I'm going to have us, if you'll stand, we're going to say that together, David's prayer. Stand together. All right, and let's say this together, and then we will do our closing song, if that is okay. Have mercy on me, O God. Great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Transgressions, and my sin is ever before me.
Against you, you only. Have I sinned, done what is evil in your sight? As you are right in your verdict, just I should be judged. Surely I am sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desire faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in the secret place. Cleanse me with the exile, and I will be clean. Wash me in the sins, blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a clean heart. of steadfast spirit in me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. And I will teach transgressors your will, so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. You who are God, my Savior. My tongue will sing of your righteousness. Praise. Do not delight in sacrifice, or I will bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken contrite heart, I despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifice of righteousness, in burnt offerings.